So, into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. It's a very puzzling text. So, what could it mean here? So, I think believers take something with them. You're the light of the world, Jesus said. And you take something with you when you go into a house or into a city or wherever you're going to go. And you're bringing the presence of the Almighty with you. Now listen, this is a little humbling, folks, but really, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And as he manifests himself in us and through us, we actually bring a blessing wherever we go. Now, do you like that idea? I do. I like that idea. Now, I visit a lot of houses. There I am. And ringing the doorbell. And I want to bring peace to this house. It's always my hope. I'm going to come to this house. I'm bringing something with me that these people need. I really believe that. They need this. Especially if I know they're unsaved. If they're unsaved people, they desperately need what I have. And I can give to them. So I want to bring the peace of God. So of course, what am I bringing with me? The Spirit of the living God as well as the Word of God. And as a result, well, the Bible tells us, well, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace. It's really taken from the old passage in Isaiah, although it was kind of revisited by Paul in Romans chapter 10, you know. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed, and how they believe in him in whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written right here, how beautiful are the feet of them which bring the good gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're bringing peace with us, and thus beautiful feet. But I have to say, Jesus also said, now, if the house is worthy, you'll leave your peace with those people. And you want to leave the peace of God with them. So that's a very valuable passage here in Matthew 10. And again, it's humbling because we think to ourselves, who am I, you know, to be a container? What are we at best, really? A conduit? It's not us, you know, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us, Paul said in 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God. So it really has nothing to do with us other than the fact that we're willing enough to be used of God, to be placed where God wants us to be. And hopefully we can bring peace to the situation. And thus, Jesus said, when you go, you're taking the peace with you. Now, if the house is worthy, you leave the peace there with them. But then, of course, there's the opposite truth. What if it's not received? What then? Why then, Jesus said, the peace of God that you would have left there comes back to your bosom. And you leave with what you brought to leave there, you leave with it now because there's no takers, there's no believers. And how sad it is. I cannot recount how many times I've gone to a house where there's trouble. There's anger in the house. There's argument. I feel two adults arguing with each other is so childish. I can't even imagine that people that are mature would raise their voices at each other. That's so childlike and puerile. And I think if you're involved in it, you need to repent of it. That it shouldn't be. Let all anger and wrath and evil speaking be put away from you. And be kind, tenderhearted, one to another. But I go to these places, and I've seen this face so many times. I've seen little ones look to me as though I'm going to bring something into that house they are hoping for. And I don't know how many times I've failed to do it. And that troubles me. Those little innocent, ingenuous hearts and minds whose angels behold the face of God on a daily basis. These who deserve better than childish parents arguing and threatening divorce. But sometimes we have to leave and with us the peace goes. And as the peace of God goes, then the devil steps right in, doesn't he? So I think that's what this passage is about, and that's how I apply it. Certainly in the immediate circumstance, it had to do with the announcement of the kingdom. And there would not be an audience that will well receive this, especially in Jerusalem. Jesus was a threat to the religious communities. Ichabod had been long written over the temple doors. The priests now were going through ostentatious motions. There was no heart for God, and Jesus condemned them. You draw nigh to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Hypocritical religion, the folly of it. So it was out in the outer country, in the Galilean ministries, where Jesus had his most successful meetings. It was here where the poor lived. It was here that the huddled masses, as it were, would come to hear the words of life and the hope of a better life in the world to come. So Jesus, as he's dispensing the 12 here, chapter 10 of Matthew, and Luke 10 for that matter, in both cases, they're sent out. And they're emissaries, ambassadors, representing the King of Kings. They've come with them now, with them the power of the living Christ. They're able to heal all sicknesses. They even raise the dead. So this is incredible what's going on at this point. The proliferation of signs and wonders in this very first century of Christianity. You would wonder how anybody could gainsay such a movement as this. But we know the story, don't we? And people that don't get miracles all the time, after a while, unless they see it, unless they can feel and touch it, they're sensualists after all. Faith to them, that's an idle word. All right, so Jesus, we're moving on here in the 14th verse. He said, "Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when ye depart of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." Now this is just, it's symbolic, obviously, but the notion was, you've rejected me, so any blessing that I would have left, it comes with me, and all I'm leaving behind is what contacted me when I came in here, the dust of the ground. That we wipe off. We wipe it off. And so it's symbolic of saying this, you know, you've had your chance and your opportunity, and you foolishly have rejected it. You'll see this in the book of Acts as well. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all that region. But the Jews stirred up devout and honorable, somewhere, women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecutions against. And Paul and Barnabas expelled them out of their, against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them out of their coast. So they got booted out of the city. They got thrown out. Can you believe that? And I've been thrown out of better places. How about you, right? So, all right, you don't want to hear the word. Out they go. So Paul and Barnabas make it a fast exit here. But on the way out, they did what Jesus said. They shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So, Paul just moved on to the next venue, that's all. You don't want it here, we'll go to the next place, and to the next place. And, of course, wherever he went, he created a certain degree of division. But you see this shaking off of the dust. The idea is, it's a witness against the rejecters of the gospel. How terrible it is to hear the word and to reject it. There were those in the first century that were heretic. And this word heretic, it literally means to be schismatic or factious, and certainly followers of false doctrines. That was part of heresy. Paul, when writing to Timothy, and we were studying these on Wednesday night, ever learning, they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning, in other words, they just, skeptics are always asking questions, but they're not asking because they're seeking truth. They just ask questions, that's all. Ever asking, but never acknowledging. And Titus, a man that is an heretic, well, after the first and the second admonition, you give them chance. You reject them, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So we find those that are rejectors of the word. There's no way that you're going to preach the gospel without some of that happening. It's something to be expected. We'd be surprised if it wasn't the case. Why, after all, how many times has somebody come to you and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Often what it is that we compel people. We do what we can almost in a spiritual arm twisting to try to make them see the need for Christ. But we cannot force them to believe. At the end, in Romans chapter 1, we have the description, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So that's the discussion of how the lost get to where they are. Here we lament how perverted the world has become. How has this happened? Seemingly overnight, which isn't really true, by the way. I've been preaching almost 50 years, and it's getting worse and worse, just as the Bible prophesied. Evil men will wax worse and worse. Their minds are reprobate, which means now they're irretrievable. They've crossed over a certain boundary of safety. They're out there really in the devil's realm. And at this point, even though they may not be raving demoniacs, they are nonetheless children of the darkness. In Proverbs it says, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. I don't know what Calvinists do when they read passages like this, but what is this? This is God pleading with sinners. Now really, how can he plead with somebody that can't react and respond, according to them, dead and cannot react and respond and so forth? I mean, really, these poor theologians have lived too long in their ivory towers, and they need to come down off their high pedestal and recognize that there are things they may never understand with the human intellect. And certainly the idea of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man is something that, in a sense, humanly is contradictory. But in the divine sense, well, his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so such things that we think to be contradictory are not. At any rate, what's God saying to them? I'll pour out my spirit to you. Turn, repent, he's saying, and I will make my words known unto you, because I have called, but you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would have none of my reproof. Now that's sad. Some of us perhaps were in that circumstance. I don't know how hardened you were before God finally broke that hard heart. But the longer one lives without Christ, the harder that heart becomes. The more opportunities exposed to the gospel and the rejection of it, it's a terrible thing. But Jesus predicted it. He said, you're going to go and they're going to reject you in this city or that, and you move on to the next. Just, you know, take the dust from your sandals and wipe it off and say, now we're going on to the next place and see what happens there. Arnold Dallimore, he wrote an exhaustive biography of George Whitefield. It's two volumes, and each volume is a tome, I'd say, 300 pages each volume. The life of George Whitefield, I mean, it's really an amazing life. It truly was. What an evangelist he was, and what a great awakening he and Wesley created during that period of time. It would have been grand to live in a time like that. But he notes about the places that Whitefield would go, and he wasn't received. In fact, everywhere he went, there was opposition, as well as those that would come, including Benjamin Franklin, the deist, you know. He should have listened to Whitefield instead. You know, he was a friend of Whitefield. That was about it. He admired his oratory, like the actor David Garrick, the Shakespearean actor from England. And he would go to the Whitefield meetings, and the actors would say, well, you're no Christian. Why are you going to hear him? And he, you don't believe a word he says. And Garrick responded by saying, no, I don't. But he does. He believes every word that he says. And there was something he said about the way George Whitefield said, oh, that just captivated him. Well, Whitefield, wherever he went, he was greeted with persecution. They threw rocks at him. In fact, they blinded him in the one eye when he was preaching. Other times he would preach and he would, 20,000 people gathered, sometimes before dawn even, to hear Whitfield give his oration from the scriptures and stand listening for several hours in some cases. And they were mesmerized at the power of God. What a time it was. What a great time of revival it was. But there was always opposition. There would always be persecution. And Dallimore notes that in the biography of Whitfield and Whitfield's personal diaries was noted some of these things that would happen. And they would throw cat guts at him, rotten tomatoes at him, stones at him. And he said in one case he was preaching and he had found this wonderful place where there was a small hill behind him and it created what he considered was an infinite baffle. He didn't have a PA system. So he was glad to have it and it would project his voice to reach beyond the crowd there. But because there was a hill behind him, the Merry Andrews, they were a pantomime group. Actor group and so forth, thespian of some kind. And they got up on the hill behind him and they stripped down naked and danced around naked while Whitfield is preaching. So you've got to be amazed at his poise that he could continue to preach with nonsense like that going on. There have been a number of places where I've gone and there's this, you know, commotion and people aren't settled. And we've got people getting up and around and so forth. And it is a nuisance at times. And people, instead of hearing the preaching, they're talking to each other, whatever. It happens right here in the auditorium. And people say, how do you put up with that? And I said, listen, this is nothing compared to what those old timers had to go through. I said, you know, just we have people today, it's a whole different matter. So Jesus said, whosoever shall receive you, shall not receive you, nor hear your words when ye depart out of that house or city. Shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, of course, you're familiar with what happened in Genesis 19 with the judgment of the filthy community, the homosexual Sodomites, that were found in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I'm not saying they were the only sinners. There were fornicators as well there. All kinds of perverts. But in particular, we think of the act of sodomy. It gets its name from the city of Sodom. And we have Sodom, and then we have Gomorrah, their twin cities. And there were other cities surrounding the base of the Dead Sea. The evidence of God's fire and brimstone coming down from heaven is still available for us if we go down there and dig through the salt pillars, and you'll find little pellets of sulfur, fire and brimstone, still there. Now he's saying, yeah, he said that was terrible, but people that hear the Son of God, you see, in a sense, to whom much is given, much is required. How much did Sodom and Gomorrah have? They had one backslidden believer in Lot. And he wasn't much of a witness, I can tell you that. But these people, he said, that reject the gospel of the kingdom and reject the very Son of the living God, how much greater will be their condemnation? We keep all of this in mind. Now, Peter said, he said it would be better that they had not heard the truth than to have heard it and turn from it. He likens it unto a dog returns unto his vomit, the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Again, the judgment is commensurate. So we talk about these cities here. In fact, in Luke it says, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. So Luke gives us a little more information about these cities. Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Now these are cities you can see that are surrounding the Sea of Galilee. And this was the primary focus of the ministry of our Lord and the great miracles that were done right around this area. So there, everybody knew of Jesus, the Son of God. And of course, down here in the southern areas of the Decapolis, the 10 cities, So these cities, he at least delineates two of them, Chorazin and Bethsaida. For if the mighty works that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had been a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So he likens these cities to a greater condign or commensurate judgment. So in the context, by the way, Jesus said, but it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. So now he indicts Tyre and Sidon and Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida and these places where Jesus had frequented, and the multitudes would come to hear him preach and receive the benefit of his healing powers. In chapter 12 of Luke, by the way, he says, and he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes, he shall be beaten with few stripes. But unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. It's a principle. The principle, and this was parabolic teaching. He was teaching about people that go to hell and the degrees of punishment in hell. Oh, yes. There's degrees of enjoyment of heaven. There are those that will receive a full reward and those that will suffer a loss, but they're still in heaven. Degrees of enjoyment of heaven. And make sure that we have the full reward. And then, of course, in hell, there's degrees of punishment in hell. All according to how much you knew. The more you knew, the more responsible you are for that truth. And so, Jesus gives the illustration of being beaten with many stripes or few stripes. And this only is an illustration of the judgment. And he gives the principle then, to whomsoever much is given, shall much be required. That's the principle. This principle that's seen throughout the scripture in this commensurate judgment in Exodus, if mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, of course, this is the excoriation against people that would damage a fetus. A child within the womb is sacred to God. This evil generation, the Joe Biden generation, the Democrats I'm talking about, that believe that it is their sacred ordinance to kill babies. These people, these evil people I'm talking about, who will face the wrath of a holy God for killing babies. This is what they are all about. In this scripture it says, well, you injure the baby even. Baby, because maybe a man punches. I remember a funeral director telling me his wife was a teacher at Woodland Hills School. And he said, you're not going to believe this. He says, a second grader was angry because she was giving him time out or some kind of a discipline. Believe me, it wasn't a paddling. And he was so angry, he punched the teacher in her belly, and she was 6 months pregnant. Can you believe that this happens? But this is the generation of crazy children that we're raising. They're demoniacs. But here it says the condign judgment. What will happen? He says, well, if you, it's going to be eye for eye. You injure that fetus, and they come out blind, you'll be blinded. And tooth for tooth, you break their teeth, you break their hand, you break their foot, you burn them. You look at that and say, what's this about burning for burning? All right, so I guess, you know, you somehow you're burned the woman's belly there. Burn for burn. I know what it really means. It's talking about what they do now when they kill babies. They do it with saline solution, and they burn them to death. They inject salt, and the baby swallows the salt and becomes out candy apple red. Stripe for stripe. So you can see what people say, well, God's he's a different God in the New Testament. No. He's not a different God. He's the same today, yesterday, forever. The judgment is still the same. He can forgive and will forgive people that have done horrible things. He can forgive. That's the great mercy of our God. We admire it, that he can actually forgive people that do things like this. And he can. I pray that Joe Biden will get saved and Kamala will get saved and Nancy and the rest of the group up there. We pray that they would get saved and that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. But if they don't get saved, they will answer to God for the evil that they commission and permit and write their mischief into laws. So Deuteronomy tells us, and it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault, by a certain number. So there's always a commensurate judgment. So this is how it would be meted out. 40 stripes he may give him, and not exceed. Lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then the brother should seem vile unto thee. Book of Hebrews says, he that despiseth Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And it'd be terrible for people that heard the truth and trampled it under and said, the world's more important to me, and run out, you know. That's sad. 2 Peter tells us, there it is. For if after you've escaped the pollution of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, this isn't being saved. This is hearing the way of truth. And sometimes we mistake that. We say, well, you know, they come to church. We're glad they come to church. There's the opportunity, but that doesn't mean that they're saved just because they're attending church. They've escaped the pollutions of this world. They might even clean up their act a little bit, but that isn't being born again. They have the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. So that's where God takes it. And again, the commensurate judgment here at John 19. What? I lost it. There it is. So Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me up unto thee hath the greater sin. And when Jesus was excoriating the Pharisees, he said to them, he spoke of them, of the having the greater damnation, the degrees of punishment. After all, they were the shepherds of Israel. They who take the Son of God and crucify him, who know better, they know the word of God, far worse for them, they have the greater sin. All right, our next portion of the text, Jesus says, I send you forth as lambs, little sheep, right? I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, I hope you all appreciate the work that I put into these. Okay. Well, I mean, there's the illustration for you, right? So here we are, lambs. We got lambs, wolves, serpents, and doves in this picture. And one sentence. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew that those that go out in his name would be persecuted. He would later warn them. If they do this to the master, what will they do to the servants? It can be expected. If they crucified Jesus, they'll crucify you. So we should never be shocked when people reject or curse us or whatever, cast us out of their company. We really have suffered nothing compared to the great heritage of the saints of God of old. But Jesus said a curious thing here. Be as wise as serpents. Now, normally, I mean, serpents, that's a negative context, you know. It's the devil. So why would he use that expression? You know, he said that he condemned in the unjust steward. Maybe I have it in here, but the unjust steward. and he condemned the people. He said the children of this generation are wiser than the children of light. He's talking about the lost of the world are smarter than the believers. It should never be the case. I would have to say this. It has nothing to do with aptitude, IQ. Has nothing to do whether you can solve math problems or calculus. I'm talking about wisdom. The wisdom of God is far more valuable than the wisdom of the world. And it really, as we saw this morning, who does Jesus take to be his representatives? You'd have to say ignoramuses. And God is delighted in using people like us. The ignorant, the small, the persona non grata. And he uses us to confound the wise. And he uses us to preach his word to people that think they're too smart to hear it. And so he said, be wise as serpents. Sharpen your skills and your abilities. Listen, there is no excuse for believers just to say, well, you know, that's the way it is. I'm just, you know, that's as smart as I am. We can all get smarter, can't we? We can all get wiser. And there's nothing like this book. This is the great textbook right here. Forget the college education and so forth. This is the wisdom of Almighty God. And to have this is to possess far better than any degree. And it will make you smart. How's that sound? Wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Be careful what we do with our wisdom. We're not here to beat people up with it. We're to use it. Our Lord said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Let's get under the yoke with the Master. Let's get into the classroom of Christ. And let us learn meekness and humility. And walk with the Master and let him fill our minds with his wisdom. In 1 Peter 3, it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That means to be holy, sanctify. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That is a profound statement. And it comes from that ignorant fisherman, Peter. You know, you want to keep all that in mind when you're reading 1 and 2 Peter, and maybe even the Gospel of Mark. It's posited that the Gospel of Mark is really Peter's Gospel, and that Mark was no more than a secretary, a recording amanuensis. I don't even know how we can prove such a thing. We can't, as a matter of fact. But it might be so, in which case, look at the profound truths that are poured forth in the Gospel of Mark and in the two epistles that are ascribed to Peter. Ignorant? Well, ignorant maybe to the ways of the world, but certainly not ignorant to God. And a statement like this philosophically is complex. These are deep thoughts. These are not simple sentences. And they are spoken with profundity. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. In other words, separate yourself unto him. And be ready always to give an answer. Wise as serpents, right? So we've got serpents around us with their venom. And they want to ridicule the gospel. They want to consign Christians to the category of backwoods rubes. Ignoramuses. And that's very important for them to establish that. They do so by saying, well, they don't even believe in evolution. They don't even believe in climate change. They don't believe in these things and so on. And because they're ignorant, they're unlearned. And most of them that espouse this are Harvard graduates. You know, all our politicians, they're all Ivy League people. So we're ruled by the elite, the aristocracy. And yet they're pseudo-intellectuals. They know nothing. Unless they know Christ, they know nothing. So be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you Now, why would they be asking you about the hope that is in you? Because you're reflected. And wherever you go, you have such hope. And people wonder what it is that you have that makes you ebullient in the midst of all this craziness that's going on. And you can't wait to give the answer. It's brimming from the lip. It's Jesus. The answer is Christ. People have all kinds of complexities and issues and problems, and we have the answer in a simple word, a simple name. The answer is Jesus. So you give to them the reason of the hope, that's Jesus, that is in you. And you do it with meekness and fear. We walk in the fear of the Lord. We're not here to toot our own trumpets or whatever. And when people try to ascribe to you some greatness, and they say, oh, you know, you're this or that and so forth, and you say, wait a minute. We take no bows. No, this all belongs to the Master. If there's anything that I said or anything that I did for you today, to God be the glory. Right? It's God that is in us working meekness and fear. We have Daniel, you know, what an illustration. They're carted away as teenagers. But they have something that the Babylonians don't have. And Nebuchadnezzar immediately sees it in them. And they are brought to court. They are going to form this segula of intellectuals, even though they're just teenagers. The four children, right? So it's Daniel, and then they were all given pagan names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but you know, it's Azaniah and Mishael. We've got the four children that God gave them knowledge, gave them skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So we see, you know, it's a gift after all, isn't it? And it's a gift. Now, people that are gifted, and there are people that are gifted are not using their gift at all. They've perverted their gift. They're using it for the devil. So we understand that. But, I mean, aptitude is a gift. Not everybody has the same level of aptitude. And that's a warning to all of us, by the way, that nobody thinks themselves better than the next. And it says, you know, support and comfort the feeble-minded. So we understand there are those that are at the low end in the IQ bell, and there are those at the upper end, the genius level. And so it's all a gift that's distributed. And whatever capacity you have, he's given it to you, and there's potential in that capacity to get better. And we can learn. We can move up a little bit. But we're hindered to some degree because, you know, the gift has been imparted. But what do we do with it? Sadly, most people with the brilliance have become so smart that they're smart alecks. And 1 Corinthians tells us that by wisdom, the wisdom that God imparts to us, by wisdom man knew not God. Now how could that happen? With the gift that was given to them, that God gave to them, to know wisdom, they use wisdom against him. In this case, we have four children that say, Lord, give me everything you can give me, and they would need it. And you know, the king had this troubling dream, and he calls all the wizards in, and he's saying, look, I had this dream. I don't know what it is, but I know it's important. It is portentous. You must tell it to me. You, the soothsayers, you, the magicians, you, the occultists, you, the wizards. And so he starts with each one of them. Hey, Harry Potter, what do you know here? Right? Well, he doesn't know anything. He's a devil. So he has nothing to offer. None of them knew what to do. They said, well, king, you're asking a hard thing here. Tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. And the king said, anybody can do that. Right? He said, you've got 24 hours or you're dead men. But Daniel was in the group. And Daniel asked for a reprieve. Give me a little time here. He says, first, we've got to pray. We've got to seek the Lord. But he said, I'm sure that God will answer the prayer. And God will give me wisdom. You know this scripture in chapter 2? So God, he giveth wisdom unto me, unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness and in the light. And he, in the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might. So he rises up from prayer, and he goes before the king. And before he even starts, he said, King, this is not in me. Wisdom comes from God, and he gives God the glory right from the beginning. The God of Israel is going to reveal this, and he's just using me, his humble servant, to give you what's troubling you. And then he lays it out in spectacular panoramic vision. And Nebuchadnezzar is so relieved, especially when he hears that he is the head of gold, after all. You know, they like that a lot, I'm sure. So, what a gift it is indeed. Now, the Bible, again, wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Paul and Barnabas went from city to preach. And after Paul's conversion, let's see where it is here, Acts chapter 9, I think. Okay, 22. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. I'll tell you what, that conversion was a dramatic one. I liken it to if the Pope got saved, what that would mean. Can you imagine that? If the Pope got saved, he'd take his silly dress off and he'd say, look, there's only one way to heaven. We have to know Jesus, and it's not through the Catholic Church. It would be a glory. Mm-hmm. Well, when Paul got saved, Saul of Tarsus, he was that eminent a scholar. He was that well known in the first century. He had studied under Gamaliel. But when he got saved, he got saved. And he went out and increased in knowledge and strength, it says what, and confounded the Jews. Wise as a serpent. Sharp in his intellect. Knew the arguments. He knew before they attacked him with a question, he knew what they would say, and he knew the answers. And the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving, you see, that this is the very Christ. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, at the Olivet Discourse, settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. And now this is a tricky thing, you know. I wouldn't advise a novice to begin preaching extemporaneously. You don't want to do that. Not at the first. Because you'll just go off somewhere and lose everybody. So you really, I think, you know, it comes later though. Where you say, look, I don't need notes in front of me, and I can just preach. And that's the way the Lord said to do it. He said, don't premeditate on this. You see people that really... they put too much into it after a while. And so it's stiff and it's awkward. And it isn't coming from the heart. And it's detectable. People know that immediately. They can sense it. Jesus wanted it to be extemporaneous. It had to come from the heart. He said, don't premeditate what you're going to say. Because you won't know what to say. You're going to go before your trials and your tribulations. What are you going to be able to say? And to try to think about and write it down or something like that. It never works that way. Amen. Best instead to just say, Lord, when it's time, fill my mouth with your wisdom. Let me say what needs to be said. Amen. So he says, settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And the evidence, well, we see it in the book of Acts, don't we? There's Peter, that ignorant fisherman, right? And he's preaching the gospel. And they hail him in and arrest him, and he stands before the Sanhedrin. But now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. There's no other answer. They did not go to rabbinical school. Some of them were totally untutored. They were fishermen. They were workmen. That's who Jesus chose. But he said, I'll take these people, these foolish people, and I'll confound the wise Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. Stephen preached one funeral. One funeral. He preached one sermon. It's a long one. He stands before the Jews at this point in the synagogue. There arose certain of the synagogue which called them the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And there was nothing to do to Stephen other than to fall upon him and stone him to death. So really he only had one sermon, first and his last, and he became the first martyr. As Jesus said, I'm sending you among wolves. Be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. The message. Let me see, I've got a few minutes. Oh, there, the School of Christ. I did want to mention this. I take that title from the Andrew Murray book. So you want to get into the school, in the classroom of Christ. Sign up for that class, by all means. Some of you guys, perhaps, I mean, you remember going to college or whatever, you had to sign up for a class. In the early days, in the 70s, this is ancient history, but to get a class at Pitt, Alice, you had to stand in line with computer cards with the classes that you wanted. And there were all these people lined around the Cathedral of Learning, and we'd wait and wait and wait, and you'd finally get up, and you'd go into the computer room, and you'd hand them these cards with little punches in it, and they would take those cards, and they'd say, oh, that class is full. Which would mean now I've got to go through this whole process all over again. And I said, well, what's open? Well, we have basket weaving. I'll take it. You know, 20th century composers, what was that crazy class? I'll take that. Yeah, I'll take that one. Give me whatever's open. I don't want to stand in this line again. But there's always a seat available in the schoolroom of Christ. The great professor. The great teacher. The consummate teacher, the one who said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you. That's become a symbol ever since, by the way, of a yoke. You know, they have yokes that they put on people when they graduate, as a matter of fact. And it's a symbol of the yoke of knowledge. And it's taken from what Jesus said. Learn of me. Learn of me. What an invitation. Come into the classroom and sit down, he says, and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. One could only wonder what it must have been like to sit there in awe of the master teacher. They sat there in the wilderness. They weren't even thinking about how hungry they were. And finally, Philip says to Jesus, you better let these people go. We don't have enough food to feed them. There's 5,000 men and with them, who knows how many women and children. We can't feed them. And Jesus said, you give them something to eat. What? We can't. You know. But Jesus said, I have a meat to eat thereof that you know not of, he says. My meat is to do the will of God. And when the devil tempted him after 40 days of fasting, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This commensurate teacher, this consummate teacher. So doth not wisdom cry unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand wisdom, ye fools, be of an understanding heart. It was never a man that spake like Jesus. No. Came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. They were all amazed. They spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For what authority and a power he commandeth? And the unclean spirits, they come out. And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth to ask him any more questions. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And they could not take hold of his words before the people. And they marveled at his answers, and they held their peace. And after that, they durst not ask him any questions at all. For all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Well, Lord, there's more to say here, but Lord, we're just glad to be in the classroom. You be the professor here, Lord, and teach us. We're hungry for the word. We want to know more, Lord. We want to understand this Bible, and we've read it for years, Lord. And it still eludes us in so many places. We acknowledge, Lord, our need for your teaching. So come and teach us, Lord. Now, Lord, I'm grateful for people that would come back to an evening service. It's not done much anymore, I guess, but set aside whatever else is happening on a Sunday night and to join us for this gathering. I think it's important. And hopefully, Lord, we've all gained something. We can take something of eternal verity with us as we leave this place. Lord, in the same way that you called those apostles, those 12, and commissioned them and sent them out as sheep among the wolves, so likewise you send us, so send you us, Lord. And we have to go out in your name, for we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God, through Christ's sake, hath reconciled the world unto us. So it is our duty, Lord, to go forth with the truth. You help us to do that this week, Lord. Now each week you surprise us, you take us to places. They're waiting for us, Lord, as an audience of those that hopefully hear and receive that truth, Lord. We may go to places where we're not received, and we may have to spiritually take the dust from our shoes. But Lord, we must advance the truth until you come. Let us occupy as you instruct us. So, Lord, tonight we are glad to be here in the house of God. We ask your blessing upon all that have assembled, Lord. May there be no disappointment in this crowd. May we be glad, Lord, to have gathered first to sing your praises, to rehearse your promises, than to hear the glorious word. In Jesus' name, amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Come into